Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. Preaching the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. Ezra, chapter 7. Our verses for this morning's sermon will be taken from verses 1 through 10. The book of Ezra, chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Marioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Ozai, son of Bukai, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Brother Lou, would you ask God to bless the ministry of the word, please? Please be seated with your Bibles open as we look together at the Word of God. Good Bible teaching demands what's commonly called eisegesis. It's just a fancy terminology to describe what expositors do when they're seeking to get the truth of God from a particular text, and they're seeking to draw out the truth from the text. This is also used in ways of homiletics in preaching. In good Bible teaching, some people would call it the principle of state, illustrate, and then apply. So you're going to state what the text says, then you're going to get an illustration of it, and then you're going to seek to apply it to your life. Well, this morning I would like to focus on this text, Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, and I'd like to state that the Word of God is powerful and effective. And if you place your eyes, your ears, your mind, and your heart upon the holy pages of Scripture, that you would saturate your soul so much in the Word of God that it will powerfully affect your life in such a way that you will live a very successful life according to God. And we clearly see that in the life and ministry of Ezra. And it is my prayer that this sermon will be used so that you and I also can live a successful life in God's eyes. The evangelist Robert L. Sumner, in his book, The Wonder of the Word of God, tells about a man in Kansas City who was severely injured in a big explosion. His face was badly disfigured, and he lost his eyesight as well. One of his greatest disappointments was that he could no longer read the Bible. But then he heard about a lady in England who read Braille with her lips because she was also blind. Now, hoping to do the same, this blind man sent for some books of the Bible in Braille. But he discovered that the nerve endings in his lips had been too badly burned and damaged to distinguish the raised characters. One day, as he brought one of the Braille pages to his lips, his tongue just happened to touch a few of the raised letters, and he could feel them with his tongue. Like a flash, he thought, I can read the Bible using my tongue. At the time Robert Sumner wrote his book, that man had read through the Bible, the entire Bible, 4 times with his tongue. Now, in our text, we're going to see a man who had the very same like passion for the Word of God. But it's good to know the historical context of Ezra chapter 7. If you read and study the Old Testament, you will know that the nation of Israel was known for her continued rebellion against the Word of the Lord. And at the birth of Ezra, the Jews were under the judgment of God because of their sin. Nebuchadnezzar was that vessel of wrath that took them into captivity in Babylon. His first invasion of Jerusalem was in 605 BC, and after all the articles of the temple were first taken from them in Jerusalem, they were actually placed in the temple in Babylon to use for idol worship. And the Solomonic temple, along with the walls of Jerusalem, were destroyed by the Chaldeans and Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Jeremiah and Daniel prophesied 70 years of captivity. And the Lord raised up Cyrus of Persia and Darius the Mede to overthrow Babylon in 539. In 538, King Cyrus issued a decree allowing the Jews to return and rebuild their city and their temple. The yoke of Israel's captivity for her sin was now taken off. And it was under the leadership of Zerubbabel that 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem. And they went right to work as soon as they finished the foundation of the temple. Their adversaries, the Samaritans, gave them much grief and opposition. First, the Samaritans insisted on helping the Jews. But Zerubbabel refused their offer as he knew that they would only be a hindrance. And this got the Samaritans upset more with the Jews. They sought to frustrate their purpose and weaken the hands of the people. Finally, they went to King Artaxerxes with a new scheme. They told the king that the Jews are bad and that they will definitely rebel from the king and from his control if they complete their city walls. So Artaxerxes agreed and began to find fault with the Jews. And he issued a decree for the Jews to cease and desist from their building. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers took counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. It was a sad day in Israel. Many Jews were absolutely discouraged as if their hope for a rebuilt city and temple were just now shattered. The Samaritans had won, and the temple work came to an absolute complete stop. In Ezra chapter 5, two prophets come on the scene to address this circumstance according to the Word of God. It's Haggai and Zechariah. And what they did is they actually rebuked the men in leadership of Israel for obeying man rather than God. God led them back. God told them to rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, fortify the city. And some king says, stop. Some Gentile gets in their way to oppose them. And so they yield to the Gentile king rather than obeying God. So Zechariah and Haggai told the people that God commanded them to build His church and that they must go forward at all costs. Now, think of the application for us right there. We face much opposition in this world. Christ has given us a great commission to build His church, and He's promised us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Our life goal is to glorify God by advancing His kingdom on earth. We are to rebuild the walls of the church. We are to fortify the city of Zion. But we have much opposition. And what are we going to do when we're faced with this opposition? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, with spiritual wickedness in high places. And we got to do what Zechariah and Haggai told the Jews to do, to rebuild the walls of the city. And you got to go forward at all costs. This is exactly what Jesus meant when He said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, fear not them that have the power to kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather we should fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It was this kind of preaching that stirred the souls of the Old Testament saints unto obedience and revival in their day. You know, reformation will happen through the means of what we call sola scriptura. The Scriptures alone are authoritative, they're quick, and they're power, they're sharper than a double-edged sword, they can pierce hearts and make them obedient and sensitive to God. Our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual. Another application for us is that it is the duty of ministers to strengthen the hearts and the hands of God's people towards building His kingdom. And this is done primarily through the ministry of God's Word. The Jews were pierced in the heart, and they placed their hands back to the work. They continued to rebuild despite the threats from the Samaritans and their Gentile king. There was now about to be a Middle East conflict. King Darius was so concerned that he made a careful search for the recorded decree of Cyrus previously. And when he found out that the Jews had legal sanction from Cyrus earlier, now he gave his affirmation for them to continue. The Lord blessed the faith and obedience of His people towards the preaching of His words. Ezra 6:14, look what it says. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. And they builded it, and it was finished. It was all completed on March 12th, 515 B.C. And this is the historical context in which we find this life and ministry of Ezra. At this point, the physical work is done. And now Zerubbabel, along with Haggai and Zechariah, are getting too old themselves to carry on the work of reform. The physical work is done. But now they have to establish the structure of their government. They need to appoint judges, and they need an overseer who knows the Word of God and who is able to set in order those things that are lacking according to the law of the Lord. And what they need is going to be supplied 58 years after the events of chapter 6 in the person and the work of Ezra. I'd like for us to see from our text how important and vital the Word of God was to the success of the life and ministry of Ezra. And subsequently, how important the Word of God is for us as we seek to lead a successful Christian life and have a successful local church ministry. Notice with me, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, what I have labeled the external influence of the Word of God. It is a very good thing to be externally influenced by the Word of God. Whenever you can hear it, it is good for the heart, for the soul, for the mind, for the ears, for the eyes, to hear and to see the truths that God has given to us. You know, we often call this the Scriptures, and we call it the Bible, we call it God's Word, but really what it is, it's a great love letter to us as sinners. God has a profound love for you and I as very sinful people. And it is a beautiful book with a beautiful theme of redemptive love in the heart of God for sinners. And it is good to be externally influenced by the pages of Holy Writ. And we notice in verse 1 through 5 that this Ezra, and it lists a lineage of his family. This Ezra, and then all this list of his fathers and grandfathers, they're all Jews. He comes from a great godly family heritage. It was their religion and culture to train up their children in the way that they should go as a covenant community. His grandfathers were in the ministry and experienced the miracles and victories of the Lord and His people down throughout the ages. In his family there was the light of the gospel seed. They told their children about how the seed of the woman one day would come into the world to crush the head of the serpents. Aaron would pass on to his descendants how the staff of Moses would swallow up the other staffs and serpents of Pharaoh's magicians. He would tell his grandchildren how the Lord made his rod to bud. The children of believers are not promised salvation. But they will certainly be blessed with a godly heritage, and as salt preserves, they will be affected and influenced by their believing parents as they teach them and train them up in the way that they shall go in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now here's where we should stop and have a great reflection upon the application for us. Woe unto us if we do not have our children externally influenced by the Word of God. Whether it be our family worship time, whether it be publicly in church, where we're no longer just simply telling stories to touch the heart, but that the Word of God is clearly, verse by verse, book by book, exposited from the pulpit of the churches that we attend. We ought to seek to place the souls of our children as much as we can to be externally influenced by the Word of God. Notice also with me in verse 6 that it wasn't just his family, but also his work, his vocation. In verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon as he was a scribe. Not only did Ezra have a godly heritage, he also had a godly job. He was a scribe. It was his work to study the scriptures, to search for truth as one would mine for silver and for gold. He was taught that the Lord had given his people absolutely everything that they need for life and godliness. And it was to be found in the Word of God. He knew that one can never, ever rightly understand history or mathematics or science without understanding the Scriptures. He knew that any institution, be it religious or secular, marriage or farming, all are subject to the principles of Scripture if they are to function properly. Ezra, by vocation, was a nouthetic counselor. It was his job to use the Word of God to give counsel to sinners for instruction in righteousness and in truth. Now, the application for you and I is that we must not think that only scribes, only pastors, are to be studying the Word of God. The commandment is for all believers. If you are a child of God, God has placed you into the ministry. God has given you also the ministry of reconciliation. It's the role of pastors to equip you for the work of the ministry. All of us are commanded to study to show ourselves approved unto God. It's not a study of Shakespeare and philosophy. It's a study of the divine scriptures. All of us must be students of the Word. If you want to be more noble in character than other people, you would do well to imitate the Bereans who studied the scriptures to see if whatever they're being taught is true. All of us are in the ministry. It's all our vocation. We as a church are the pillar of truth. We all have a job. We all have a commission to defend the truth of God's Word. And you can't defend it properly or appropriately unless you know exactly what it means, not just what it says. It is our work as Christians. We are co-laborers with Christ in this task, in this commission, in this work of knowing the Scriptures and supporting God's truth and defending it in this lost, sin-sick, and dying world. Ezra had an external influence of the Word of God in his family, in his job, in his vocation, and also with his pastors of his local church. Notice in verse 14 of chapter 6, it says the Jews prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. They were the pastors. And Ezra is born into this covenant community that we call the church. And his pastors were very adept and very serious with expounding the Word of God because they knew that you cannot live a successful life in God's eyes unless you understand and apply the Word of God to every aspect of your life. Ezra was the byproduct of a solid Reformed church that emphasized the importance of the Word of God and applied it to their lives, so much so that the Lord did cause them to prosper. Now, the application for you and I is that we should have a high standard for our pastors, for those that we lay hands on, for those that we, the church, calls by common suffrage to the work of preaching and teaching. Not for these men to be CEO executives that can increase numbers, but men that can handle accurately the word of truth. Ezra had this external influence of the Word of God in his family, in his job, and in his local church. These three aspects of the life of Ezra saturated his mind and soul with the teachings and the commandments of God. And like Joshua, Ezra would be forced circumstantially and providentially to meditate on the Word of God day and night. And no wonder why he was such a success. Now, we should do well to stop here and examine our lives and say, look, if we see that Ezra had this external influence, it is good for us too. We do not read the Scriptures as we ought to. But notice with me that in verse 10, there's not just to be an external influence. The Scriptures talk about how knowledge by itself can puff up and lead to pride. And the Lord resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Our external influence must be accompanied by what we see in verse 10, and that's the internal affection for the Word of God. Not just an external influence, not just a head knowledge that puffs up, but we ought to have an internal affection, a heart love and embrace for the Christ who dwells in and through the Word. Look at verse 10 of Ezra 7. For Ezra had set his heart, not just his eyes and ears. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach it to others. This was the heart of this man. This is why he was so successful, because of his internal affection for the Word of God. This word that means to, that describe Ezra, how he set his heart, he prepared it, he fixed it aright, he set it in order. He made it ready to receive the Word of God properly. It was to direct it in a moral sense. And we should observe from this how our hearts are not naturally ready for the ministry of the Word of God. We ought to set our hearts before we hear. Take heed how you hear. We ought to think carefully and prepare our hearts before we simply read the Bible as a textbook. No man seeketh after God, and our sinful hearts need to be prepared to come closer to Him. This is why we should meditate and pray before the Word is preached. This is what the Apostle meant in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 13 when he said, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the Word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God." God speaks to men through preaching. God speaks today through the Word of God. And that's how we are to set our hearts, to hear the mouth of God speak to us and to our circumstance. Jeremiah Burroughs says, "When you come to hear the Word, if you would sanctify God's name, you must possess your souls with what it is you are going to hear, the Word of God." Therefore, you find that the Apostle, writing to the Thessalonians, gives them the reason why the Word did them so much good as it did. It was because they did hear it as the Word of God. They set their hearts to comprehend what God has already said and how it applies to their lives. They had an expectation that God would open His mouth today to my own life. Now, this is why it's so important that we don't just pick up the Bible and read it as one would read the newspaper. The eyes will read, but the heart will not hear the Lord unless the heart is prepared, unless it's set in order and directed to comprehend what the Lord is saying. He who has an ear, let him hear. Be careful how you hear. Take heed. Ezra would confess his sin and plead with the Spirit of God to saturate his soul in the words of holy men as they became moved by the Holy Ghost to write these things down. In 1991, USA Today reported a poll that showed only 11% of Americans read the Bible every day. D.L. Moody said, "A man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough in one setting for 6 months. Nor can anybody take in enough air into his lungs at one time to sustain life for a week. We must draw upon God's boundless store of grace from day to day and moment by moment." Jesus implied this expectation of his disciples to be about reading and knowing what the Scriptures say. Many times Jesus would ask them a question. "Have you never read? Why don't you know this? You should be reading. I gave you my love letter. I gave you my word. You should know these things. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Someone once remarked that the worst dust storm in history would happen if all church members who were neglecting their Bibles dusted them off simultaneously. He had a heart. He set his heart. He had an internal affection for what the Word of God says. But that's not all. Look at verse 10 carefully. He also had a heart not just to know it and to know what it means, but he also had his heart set to do what it says, to practice it, to obey it. Not just so that he can teach others how they should obey it, but that he would know himself how to be more obedient and pleasing to his Lord. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to practice it and to do it. This word for do means to act with an effect. He wanted his reading to produce something in his life. He wanted a change. He wanted to become more and more conformed into the image of Christ. He disciplined himself with the purpose of godliness. He wanted to show people his faith by his works. He longed for the fruits of the Spirit to bud and blossom in his life. He did not only want to be a hearer only, but a doer of the Word. See, friends, the gospel is not something only to be believed. It's also something to be obeyed. He wanted to hear it, set his heart to understand it, so that he can obey it and do the things that Christ wants him to do. The application for you and I is that blessed are they that hear the Word of God and obey it. Bible knowledge puffs up and pride cometh before the fall. If we are to ever profit properly from our study of the Scriptures, we must seek to live out what it says. It's got to apply to every area of our lives. But that's not all. He had a heart to understand it. He had a heart to obey it and to do it. And then in verse 10, the latter part, it says he also had a heart for others to know it. He wanted to teach other people. He knew that it was, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. It's not a drudgery to be a Christian and to obey Christ. Some people's view of Christianity is you can't drink, smoke, or chew or go with those who do. And it's all a list of do's and don'ts. Christ said, "I've come not just that you would have eternal life and fire insurance from hell. I came that you might have a more abundant life. In fact, I came that my ministry, when properly applied to your heart and life, that your joy would be made full. That you would have a more abundant vibrancy than those in the world around you. And that the joy of the Lord would be your strength." Ezra had set his heart to know it, to live it out, and he had a heart for other people to know these things. He experienced the grace of God, and he couldn't keep it to himself. He wanted others to experience the same joy, the same abundant life. And I have to tell you that I'm guilty of it myself. The problem is that we are often not good witnesses. Oh, we can give John 3:16 in chapter and verse for almost everything. But when it comes for people to see the joy of the Lord, we fall woefully short. And we walk around as if we've been baptized in dill pickle juice. We do. And it's not a good testimony. We ought to be more joyful in Christ. But our hearts have to be set aright. It just doesn't happen overnight. You've got to prepare your heart. You've got to reflect on the one that loves you so much. You've got to read his love letter. You've got to dwell upon that love. Your heart needs to be stirred to be responding affectionately towards Christ with a great joy to take his yoke upon you. It's not a burden and a drudgery to be a Christian. Well, at least it ought not to be. If it is, there's something not wrong with Christ or his word. Something wrong with us, you say. We need to think of others as we grow in grace, and it's too easy and too wrong to look unto ourselves only and keep the jewels of this truth from those around us. We ought to be evangelists, but we ought to win people or be able to win them without a word, because they can see the joy. They can see how the Word of God affects us. And they'll be drawn and attracted to the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us. Ezra had an affection for the Word of God. It was not just an external influence in his life. It was something that he had a heart to read, to obey, and teach to others. And here's the profound question. Do you have that heart? Do you really want to know what God says? Are you interested? Maybe you are, but do you have a heart to apply it? And do you want others to know it? To see the joy of Christ by the way we live. We'll conclude with looking at the effect of the Word of God in his life. Don't have the time to read the whole context. I just want to point out a couple of things. Number one, he was respected as a leader. Verse 11 through 13, when the king comes and puts him in charge of these things, it's amazing what he does. And Jesus said that the world will know that you are my disciples as you walk around discouraged and depressed. No, by your love. There's something about a young couple when they're in love. There's a joy that emulates because they're in love. Friends, we ought to still be on our honeymoon with Christ. It should never, ever be over. We ought not to be dulled or lulled in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. The Gentile king saw something in the life of Ezra that was worthy of respect. Heart obedience to the Word of God makes for a good, fine Christian character. He was known to hold to moral absolutes. When the king told him, yeah, go back and set it up, and here's the things you need for the temple, etc., do it all according to the law of the Lord. The king even recognized this. You know the book. This guy knows it, not just chapter and verse, but you can see it lived out in his life. This is what we want. You can't legislate morality. It's not what Christianity is all about. The Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance so much as he looks in the heart. And it was something that you can see. This faith that God gives us as a gift by grace is tangible and made to be evident. God saved us not of works, but unto good works. And they ought to be seen by those around us. He was a man who can be trusted. Verse 15 through 24, you can see that he was trusted with silver and gold, with the offerings of the people, with the leftover finances, with the royal treasury in verse 20 through 21. And I just couldn't help but think of Joseph in Potiphar's house. Here's a servant, here's an inmate who could be trusted. He was known to have wisdom from God in verse 25. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not knowledge only. Wisdom, to be wise, is someone that can apply the Word of God's truth to their lives. He was believed to be a positive impact in society. In verse 25, the king even wanted Ezra to influence others. You may teach anyone who is ignorant of these things. They ought to see these things lived out. And he recognized the sovereignty of God. In verse 27, after the king gave him all these things, Ezra said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing in the king's heart." Ezra gave glory to God at everything. He didn't bow down and say, "Oh, thank you, king. You're so nice. You're so good." No, it's only because of grace. It's because of the work of the Lord on your heart, you see. He applied the sovereignty of God in all of his life circumstances. That's something, that's a truth that we really need. Not just when things are going good, but when things are going bad. God is still good, even when things are bad. And as much as you and I may not like it, the Christian life, being part of God's family when he adopts you in, it involves a life of trials and tribulations. But he doesn't want us to hide our heads in the sand and be discouraged and depressed forever. There's a time to grief. There's a time to mourn. But generally speaking, there's also a time to get back up and work and move on and smile, because the grace of Jesus can be absolutely sufficient for you. As a Christian, we do not grieve when we go through trials as those in the world who have no hope. God's grace is completely sufficient for you in all of your life circumstances. There's no reason to press on and move forward with great contentment of being in Christ and knowing that he's in absolute control of all things. It's a beautiful truth meant not just to be applied to the doctrine of soteriology and salvation, but our everyday practical lives, even when things are going bad. God is absolutely sovereign. He's the one who joins a man together to his wife. He's the one who sovereignly organizes where we live, our families, our churches, our work circumstances. God works all things together for our good and for his glory. Ezra had a heart to know and do what the Word of God says. He studied it, and it had a tremendous impact in his daily life and ministry. Now, since this is such a worthwhile exercise, setting your heart to know the Word of God and apply it in your lives and teach it to others, why don't we do it as often as we should? What's our excuse for not setting our hearts to be in the Word more, to obeying Him more, and towards showing the love of Christ more to other people? Well, let me just leave you with two quotes. One is from our dear brother across the street, R.C. Sproul. He says, "Here then is the real problem of our negligence. We fail in our duty to study God's Word, not so much because it is difficult to understand, not so much because it is dull or boring, but because it is work. Our problem is not a lack of intelligence or a lack of passion. Our problem is that often we are lazy." And now be encouraged by Jeffrey Thomas. He says, "Do not expect to master the Bible in one day. Rather, expect often to be puzzled by its contents. It's not all equally clear. Great men of God often feel like absolute novices when they read the Word. The Apostle Peter said that Paul's writings were hard to understand. So do not expect always to get an emotional charge or feeling of quiet peace when you read the Word of God. But let the Word of God break over your heart again and again as the years go by. There will come great changes in your attitude, in your outlook, and in your conduct. You will probably be the last to notice. Often you will feel increasingly small, because increasingly the God of the Bible will become to you wonderfully great. So go on reading the Bible until you can read no more. Because when your eyes close in death, you will open them to the Word of God in the flesh. The same Jesus of the Bible whom you have known for so long, standing right before your eyes to take you forever to His eternal home. Remember that man who read the Scriptures with his tongue? All the way through the Bible, 4 times at least. If he can do that, why can't we with eyes that can see? Please stand and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are very thankful for this great love letter to us. We confess that it's very easy for the Bible to become a dead textbook when you have given it to us to be living and active. We recognize that it's work to study. We repent of our laziness. But we also recognize, Father, that there are times when we have not set our hearts in the way that Ezra did to really hear what you have said and to really see it affect our lives. Help us to be more obedient by what we hear as we read your word. And Father, we do pray that we would also seek to teach these things to others. We have such worth in these earthen vessels, and we long for others to be snatched out of the kingdom of darkness and for them also to experience this transforming grace as they come into the kingdom of the light of your dear Son. Help us, Lord, to be more joyful in Christ and enjoy the abundant life that you came to give us. Help our joy to be made full, that we can be content in whatever circumstance we're in. Thank you for this time together. Bless us as we now enter into communion and celebrate the Lord's table. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.